as if you were all to us. So as we open your word to see and learn more about you, Holy Spirit, would you give us ears to hear so that what we profess, we will live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It is good to see you. I'm so fortunate to be able to pastor a people like you. Thanks for being here. Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I do have a cool Bible, as Jim and Jonathan talk about. That's on page 1001. So Hebrews 2, we'll get there in a minute. You know, this past Wednesday morning, one of the men who had a great shaping influence on my life, one of my mentors, Dr. Howard Hendricks, passed away at the age of 88. Dr. Hendricks taught at Dallas Seminary for 60 years and was known simply as Prof to over 10,000 students who sat in his classes. And from those students, hundreds of Christian ministries and organizations have been created, and thousands of churches are filled with pastors as a direct result of his impact on his students. Men like Chuck Swindoll and Tony Evans and Joe Stoll and David Jeremiah, they all sat under the teaching of Howard Hendricks. I sat under his teaching along with Michael Easley and John Pitt, my two good friends, and we sat right on the front row on his left side in every one of his classes. We had he and his wife Jean over for dinner several times, and anytime we could grab a lunch with Dr. Hendricks, we would do that. And he called the three of us the unholy triumphant. So not quite in the same category as Swindoll and Jeremiah. But anyway, Dr. Hendricks had a worldwide ministry. He spoke in over 80 countries. He was a keynote speaker at Promise Keepers. He was the chaplain for the Dallas Cowboys back in their heyday. He authored and co-authored 18 books. Had lots of articles. His audio messages aired on the radio, and I think from everything from reel to reel to cassette to CDs and MP3s. And in college, I heard him speak at many Navigator conferences. If you had anything to do with Campus Crusade or InterVarsity, you back in that day, if you are that old, then you probably ran across Dr. Hendricks. But he was the main reason that I went to Dallas Seminary, because Prof. Hendricks taught all incoming freshmen Bible exposition and hermeneutics. And so I took every class that I could with him, basic Bible study methods, analytical Bible study methods, synthetic Bible study methods, Christian Homes. I can't remember all of them, but it was Prof. who gave me the tools that I needed to study and teach the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, passage by passage. So what we do here week after week ultimately goes back to his influence. He was raised in a broken home. He said, "My parents separated when I came along. I split the family." He was raised by his father's mother, and she described him as a troublemaker during his early school years. His fifth grade teacher said he was most likely to end up in prison out of all of her students, and she even at one time tied him to a seat and taped his mouth shut. So I don't think you can do that anymore in school. I'm not sure. Make a long story short, he did have one teacher who said to him, "You know, I've heard the stories about you, but I want you to know I don't believe a one of them. I believe in you." And he said that changed the direction of his life. And when he came to Christ, he dedicated his life to the work of ministry, first as in the church as a pastor, and then in the seminary classroom. And he's left an enduring legacy, not only in what he taught his students, but making sure we knew that he believed in us. A prof once said, "I think the reason God has used me is that by his grace, the Holy Spirit has developed in me an incurable confidence in the transforming power of the Spirit." Dr. Hendricks was married to Jean for 66 years. He has 10 children and grandchildren, and he will be greatly missed. There just aren't that many truly great men of God like him around anymore. I've thought a lot about him this past week, and I think the thing that I would say that summarizes his life was he finished strong. He finished strong. You know, there is no guarantee that any of us will finish strong. In fact, the odds are stacked against us because, number one, we have an enemy that wants to take us down. And number two, there's a cost to anyone who wants to be a faithful follower of Jesus. It's interesting, as emails and tweets were flying back and forth this week about Prof. Hendrick's passing, Michael Easley sent me an email asking me if I remembered a man that we were in seminary with, a man that sat right there in the same class with us, listening to Dr. Hendricks. And this man had posted this statement at some point during the week somewhere, but this is what he wrote. It's the other side of the story. He says, in 1999, I left the life of the pastorate to join the U.S. Postal Service. I left a church life that destroyed my zeal and self-esteem. And you can make fun of the Postal Service if you want, but I'm here to tell you that I found something at this facility that I've not found in a local church since my youth group to the present day. Now, that's very sad on two fronts. One is that he would have that kind of experience in a church, but two, that kind of experience in the church would cause him to walk away. In fact, between Michael and I, as we think about the men who were in the class, our class in that four-year period of time, there are many, many men who sat in prof's classes that are no longer walking with Christ today. I'll say it again, there is no guarantee that any of us will finish strong, and that's a scary thought. And that's the concern, I believe, that the preacher of Hebrews has as he writes to this group of Jewish Christian friends. Evidently, the first readers of Hebrews were undergoing some sort of terrible distress, and the pressure and the persecution that they were having to endure because of their faith in Jesus was making it difficult to hold on to what they had once believed. They were weary and disheartened and disillusioned. All they could feel was exhaustion, and all they could see was trouble. As for Jesus, of course they believed in him, but he hadn't been of much help or comfort, because all their naked eye could see was the increasing trouble that they lived in day after day. And yeah, sure, Jesus shared their suffering when he died on the cross, but sharing suffering is not the same thing as being saved from suffering, and they wanted to be saved from suffering, and they had suffered. According to chapter 10, verse 32, they had already suffered for their faith, the loss of their homes and property, the loss of family and friends who now rejected them and ridiculed them because they became followers of this carpenter who now they claimed was Christ. And they suffered out-and-out public harassment from the Romans who labeled them as atheists and cannibals, who worshipped a Messiah who died on a cross. I mean, what kind of Messiah dies on a cross? So basically, the first people who heard this document read in their house churches, they were just tired of being Christians. And they were in danger of drifting back to their old life within the safe confines of Judaism. So here's the question. If you saw a friend of yours drifting away from what had once been a vibrant faith, if you saw a friend of yours weak and weary and wavering, struggling to hold on to their faith, beginning to wonder if the Christian life is really worth the cost, what would you say to him? What would you say to her? How would you try to encourage a friend to stay the course, to hold fast to Jesus when their strongest feeling is that God had abandoned them? You see, that's the question the author of Hebrews is wrestling with as he writes this sermon to these people that he had ministered to sometime in the past. I believe he has the same kind of incurable confidence that the Spirit can transform lives that Howard Hendricks talked about. This man, this preacher, does not want to give up on his friends who are hurting. And as we said earlier, Hebrews isn't a letter like the letters of Paul. What we're reading here is a sermon. A carefully crafted sermon designed as a message of encouragement to his frightened friends. And the preacher doesn't downplay the pain and suffering and the struggles they're going through by patting them on their head and saying, now, it'll all be okay. He doesn't offer them sugary, sweet platitudes, no matter how true they are. Well, you know, we do believe that all things are going to work together for good to those who love God. You know that, right? Or, you just need to look on the bright side of things and be thankful for the good blessings that you do have. Now, he doesn't do that. What the preacher does instead is preach the gospel to them. The truth that lies beyond what they can see going on around them and what they feel happening to them. He reminds them that for a follower of Jesus, the deepest, most trustworthy reality cannot be seen by the naked eye. It can only be heard. He reminds them that for a follower of Jesus, the deepest, most trustworthy reality cannot be seen by the naked eye. It can only be heard. And it can only be heard. And so here's what we've heard so far by way of review. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the preacher calls attention to the fact that God is not silent, that God is a speaking God. He reminds them that God has spoken in the past through the prophets, but now God has spoken through His Son. And all that the prophets had promised was now fulfilled in Jesus, and they could hear those promises being fulfilled, spoken by the Son. And he paints this incredible picture of Jesus in chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. He says, the Son has been appointed heir of all things. In fact, it was Jesus, the Son, who created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. He says, the Son sustains and upholds the universe by the word of His power, and after He made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high and has a name far greater than any angel. Now, that is a beautiful picture of Jesus, but that is not the picture of Jesus that these beaten-down Christians have hanging in the galleries of their mind. They're like, wait a minute, if Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, if He's good and great like God is good and great, then why isn't He coming to help us? I mean, if Jesus created this world and holds the universe together by the word of His power, then why doesn't He use some of that power to help us? I mean, if He's sitting at the right hand of God, why doesn't He throw a couple of lightning bolts down and zap these evil people that are tormenting us? I mean, why even the angels who delivered the law to Moses and who helped God's people in the Old Testament would be more help than Jesus' help? And didn't David say in Psalm 34, and you might have read this in your Eat This Book reading this week, David said in Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. And in Psalm 35, may the angel of the Lord drive my enemies away. May the path of my enemies be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. We need angelic help. Something like that thought caused the author of Hebrew to say, no. Jesus is far better than angels. Don't ever think that way. God never said to an angel, you're my son. God never said to any angel, your throne, O God, is forever, and your years will never come to an end. God never said to any angel, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. No, He says God never said anything like that to angels, but He did say that about His Son. So what about angels? Well, He tells us in verse 11, He says, look, angels are simply ministering spirits sent out from God to serve those who inherit salvation. But He's saying, but don't even for 1 minute think angels, as helpful and useful as they may be, don't ever think you would be better off with God sending angels to serve you than God sending Jesus to save you. Because in Jesus, God Himself is present with us. God is with us. That's the good news that has come to us in the gospel. God, He's saying that God hasn't abandoned you. Never think that. God has not abandoned you. He's present with you in Jesus, and He'll make this point at the very end of the book in chapter 13, verse 5, where Jesus will say, I will never leave you or forsake you. So He goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 1, for this reason, you need to pay closer attention to what you've heard. What you have heard.
2:3, because what you've heard has come directly from Jesus and then through the apostles and eyewitnesses who've written this stuff down. And you know how God authenticated the message of the apostles with signs and wonders and miracles and spiritual gifts. So he says, because this message has come to you from Jesus, pay close attention to it. Because Jesus is better than anything you held fast to in the synagogues of Judaism. He's better than any good gift that God gave you in Judaism. He's saying, you've got to take this great salvation you have in Jesus all the more seriously, because if you neglect it, he says, you'll drift from it. And if you drift from it, then you'll experience God's discipline, which he's going to talk about in chapter 12. And he's saying, believe me, you don't want to go there. He's saying, if you neglect this salvation you've heard and believe, what else is there that's powerful enough and strong enough to love you and to save you and to forgive you and to comfort you and to encourage you and to lovingly correct you? What else is there? And the answer to that is, there is nothing else, and there is no one else except for Jesus who can do those kinds of things for you. That's why he warns them, pay closer attention to what you've heard. Don't neglect what you've heard. Now, Jonathan asked us a very important question last week, and that question was this: what are you paying attention to? The flip side of that is, what has captured your attention? You see, that's a great question we need to think about, because it's so easy to get distracted, isn't it? I mean, you can be walking with God, enjoying your time listening to him and his word, listening for the Spirit's voice in your life, hearing answers to your prayers, hearing sermons that encourage you and challenge you, but then some unwanted circumstance can come into your life, and you pray, and it feels like your prayers are simply bouncing off the ceiling, and you don't see anything happening. You don't see things getting better, and maybe days go by, and weeks go by, and months go by, and things aren't getting any better, and maybe things are even going from bad to worse. Maybe you find out you've got to live with some kind of debilitating health issue. Maybe you realize that something you've always wanted, you're not going to have it, and that seems unbearable to you. And maybe you've messed up so badly and hurt people so deeply, you wonder if you can ever repair the damage. The question the preacher in Hebrews asks us is this: does what you see in all the troubles you're going through trump what you've heard in the gospel? Does what you see all around you, does that trump the truth of what you've heard in the gospel? Do you find yourself looking for help? Well, maybe not from angels, or maybe from angels. Lots of books written about angels that people get all excited about. Maybe from some saint, or maybe some new spiritual guru. Are you looking for help in someone or something else other than Jesus? It's a temptation. I can tell you, I faced that temptation. You faced that temptation to look for a way out of hardship and difficulty by looking for answers that don't flow out of what you have heard in the gospel. To look for help in what you see in the world around you. Here's the deal. To rely on what you see rather than on what you've heard may well determine whether you finish strong or not. To rely on what you see rather than what you've heard in the gospel may well determine whether or not you finish strong. Now, this warning in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 is important, to pay attention to what you've heard. But if you're not a careful reader of the text, when we get to the next passage, chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, if you're not careful, you'll kind of lose the flow of everything, because the warning in 2, 1 to 4 is a parenthesis. It's important, but the flow of thought, we've got to go back and connect what he said in 1:13 to 2:5. So go back to chapter 1, verse 13, and read with me. And he says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not angels all just ministering spirits sent out to serve those who inherit salvation?" Now drop down to 2:5. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." So you see how it connects. He's still talking about angels. "Someone said somewhere, 'What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?' You made man for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And in putting everything in subjection to him, God left nothing outside of man's control. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Okay, so I think that's pretty clear, right? I mean, do you all follow that? I don't think so. I mean, I don't think any of us woke up this morning, verse 5, thinking about how we will be ruling in the world to come. I mean, I don't think any of us thought about that. I don't think any of us has thought much lately about how God made us just a tad bit lower than the angels and how he's crowned us with glory and honor. I don't think we think much about that, but maybe we should. Maybe that's why we're in this text here. So what in the world to come is the preacher talking about? Okay, let me give you a quick course in Bible study methods a la Howard Hendricks. Howard Hendricks, the most basic thing that he taught us is when you come to a passage in the Bible, you do four things. And those four things are observation, interpretation, correlation, application. Observation, what does the text say? You always have to ask the question, what does it say before you get to what it means? But the second thing is, after you figure out what it says, there's interpretation. What does the text mean? Then correlation, where else in Scripture do we find truth like this? And then application, what difference does it make? This is Bible Study Methods 101, Howard Hendricks, taught worldwide. So let's work with these four things. You don't always work with them in order, but these four things will help us understand and make sense out of chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. All right? Observation. What does the text say? Well, the context is still talking about how Jesus is better than angels. And as I said, we can see that by jumping over the warning in 2:1-4 and connecting what he said in 1:13 and 14 with 2:5-9. And the preacher is saying that God has not subjected the world to come. And he's going to be talking a lot about what's coming in the future for us in this book. But he's saying the world to come is not subject to angels. Interpretation, meaning angels will not be ruling in the world to come when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom on earth. A lot of people think that heaven, the final state of heaven is just going to be some ethereal spirit kind of thing where people are sitting around with harps and on clouds and will be like angels. Not true. It's going to be this world recreated to be what God wanted it to be in the very beginning. And angels, he says, are not going to be ruling in the world to come. Why is that important? Because the ancient Jews believed the angels would rule over people in the world to come. So if angels are not going to rule over this world in the world to come, who will? Correlation. What else? Where else does the Bible talk about this truth? Well, the author of Hebrews does the correlation for us. He takes us back to Psalm 8. So Psalm 8, and I love this, verse 6, it says, it's been testified somewhere, or more simply, somebody has said somewhere. And then he quotes part of Psalm 8, which of course we all have memorized, right? Because you went through that, and that probably was the thing that you picked out, wrote on an index card, been carried around with you, Psalm 8. No, I haven't done that. No, but the Jewish Christians that he was writing to would have had it memorized. And so observation, what does Psalm 8 say? Psalm 8 is an expression of wonder and amazement over how God created humans with great dignity and conferred on us glory and honor. Now the part that the preacher leaves out in Psalm 8 is verse 3 where David is sitting out under the stars and he says, God, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place... Now, this is where the author of Hebrews picks up. He says, what is man that you would give him a second thought? What is man that you would care anything about him? David wrote this psalm, and he is so simply blown away by the fact that God would crown human beings with such glory and honor, making us just a little lower than the angels. Correlation, where else does the Bible talk about this? So where do you suppose David is getting this information? What chapter in the Bible? Genesis chapter 1. That's right. Okay, very good. From the back. Genesis chapter 1. All right, so hear this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Let them rule over the fish and the birds and the livestock and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That is, bring it under subjection. Hear the echo in Hebrews 2:8. Bring it under subjection, under his feet. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, bring it under subjection, rule over fish and birds and every living thing that moves on the earth. Interpretation? So, God's original design for men and women created in his image was to crown them as creature king and creature queen, responsible for ordering all of creation under the lordship of their creator God. That's what God intended from the beginning. And you can hear how important that is because he says it twice. He says it once in verse 26 and he says it in verse 28. God says twice that the man and the woman are to rule over God's creation, over fish and birds and cows and goats and creepy things that creep on the earth. So stop. Application. Do you see the dignity that our majestic God has conferred on lowly human beings? On you. You see, you and I have a God-bestowed dignity. We have a God-bestowed dignity. Now listen, people, and even I, back in the 90s, I got caught up in this, but people are constantly seeking to build their self-esteem as a way to feel better about themselves. And motivational speakers and motivational preachers talk about this all the time, that we need to do this or that, or we need to think this or that in order to have greater self-esteem, right? You've heard that. How many people have heard something like that? Well, sure you have. I mean, it's out there. But listen, that's not biblical. It's not biblical. Self-esteem is an attempt at self-definition. Self-esteem is the way that people try to muster confidence about themselves by thinking in certain ways and doing certain things, which ultimately means we are trying to define ourselves in ways that make us feel good about ourselves. But anything you and I look to in this world to feel good about ourselves, anything we look to anchored in this world that is passing away will ultimately disappoint. Because if what you look to in order to feel better about yourself, if that thing can be taken away from you, if you can lose it, and if you live in a world that's passing away, you will lose it, or it will be taken away. Ultimately, you will end up disappointed. Any temporal thing that you use to prop yourself up, beauty, power, money, stuff, house, car, career, relationship, whatever, any temporal thing you make the basis of your core identity and attempt to have greater self-esteem will ultimately disappoint you. Let me put it this way. You don't have to write all this down. This is way too long to be written down. Or it may not be on the screen at all, so I'll just read it. If you seek greater self-esteem based on what you see and what you feel and what you can make happen, you will end up disappointed because those things will ultimately be taken from you. So if you seek greater self-esteem based on what you see, based on what you feel, based on what you can make happen, if that's where you get your identity from, if that's where you get your esteem from, you will ultimately end up being disappointed because those things will fail you. They will fail you. But look, based on what we just read in Hebrews 2 and Psalm 8 and Genesis 1, your creator is the one who's defined you. He's created you in his image. He's crowned you with glory and honor, and that makes your life and everybody else's life precious in his eyes, valuable in his eyes, and that can't be taken from you. In fact, that carries with you into the world to come. And you can, and the amazing thing about this is you can see something of this honor and dignity remaining even after sin enters the world. Because when David writes Psalm 8, he's still amazed that human beings are crowned with God's glory and honor. So something of it remains It's something about how God sees humanity remains even after the fall. And the author of Hebrews is reminding his readers who are going through this terrible, awful, gut-wrenching time that God, he's saying this to emphasize the point, God hasn't abandoned you. How could God abandon people who he's created in his image and crowned with his glory and honor? I mean, doesn't that just blow your mind? So forget all this business about self-esteem and just embrace your identity as creature king and creature queen. I mean, isn't God's definition of you better than anything else how you can define yourself or how anybody else would define you? Okay, so observation. Look back at chapter 2, verse 7. God made man a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, put everything under his feet, verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he's not left anything outside his control. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now, you need to underline that because this is the result of the fall. Interpretation, meaning our dignity and dominion have been corrupted by sin. We haven't lost it totally, but it's been corrupted by sin, our dignity and dominion. And so we do not yet see everything in subjection under our control. Application, I think that's pretty obvious. I mean, you ever try to control a cat? You can control a dog. I mean, you can train a dog, and you call a dog, and a dog will come to you. I mean, you can put food down in front of a cat, call the cat, and the cat just sits there looking at you like it's some Egyptian cat god, thinking, what do you want, human? You know, I can't even control the temperature in my own home. I mean, it's always too hot or too cold. I mean, you can't control the weather. You can't even predict the weather. I get so sick of these five-day forecasts that change every stinking day. I mean, don't get me started on that. I mean, I got a real problem with the guys that get paid to be wrong all the time. But anyway, you can't control the coffee maker breaking down. You can't. You're 30 years old. You got a high school education, a college education. You're a career person, and you can't control a two-year-old. I mean, no matter how you try to discipline that child, you can't. You can vote, but you can't control what's happening in the country. You can pay your taxes, but you can't control how your money's spent. You can exercise and control your diet, but you can't control renegade cells turning into cancer. You want to change. You want to change, but you can't even control yourself half the time. Verse 8, in putting everything in subjection to us, God has left nothing outside our control. But at present, due to the fact that we live in a broken world and we're broken people, we certainly do not yet see everything under control. But in the world to come, our full dignity as co-heirs with Christ will be completely restored. This is going to be an important theme throughout this book, a future hope. And that's part of the truth the preacher's friends need to realize. He's saying, yes, I understand your life is out of control. Yes, I understand you're hurting. Yes, you're suffering loss and there's no relief in sight. It is true. I admit what you see and what you know. Not everything is not yet under control. But, glorious but, verse 9, but we do see Jesus. I tell you, when I was writing the sermon and I came to that line, and I mean, I just went like, it's like, but we do see Jesus. We see a world out of control, and that's discouraging and disappointing, but we do see Jesus. And so here's the twist in the passage. There's a twist, the preacher's main application of Psalm 8 is not simply a confession of human dignity, but it's even more a confession of the dignity of Christ. In other words, the preacher reads Psalm 8 through a Christological lens, and that's his main application of the text. Now you say, how do I know that? Well, because pay close attention to the text. He says in verse 7, talking about people, you made man for a little while lower than angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. But then look at verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. He wants us to connect those two right there. So what David says in Psalm 8 is true for us, but even more, it's true for Jesus. Now, I'm going to read a long passage from a commentary by a man named Thomas Long. This is the interpretation. I wish that I could say it as well as he does, but since I can't say it any better, he should get the credit. But I am going to adapt and edit it a bit. Thomas Long says, the Psalms phrase about subjecting everything under his feet, now talking about Jesus, subjecting everything under Jesus' feet, verse 8, serves the occasion for the preacher to ring the joyful refrain first mentioned in chapter 1, verse 2, that Jesus is the heir of all things. He's the heir of all things, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's put everything in subjection under his feet. But then, with great rhetorical finesse, the preacher pauses and, in effect, turns towards the congregation with a lowered voice, and he says, but on Monday morning, it doesn't seem that way, does it? As it is, he admits, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Jesus. Every congregation, says Thomas Long, knows well what the preacher means. I mean, look at the world around us. It hardly seems that the Son of God is running the show. From global catastrophes to the torn fabric of society to broken places in the human heart, all creation seems under the sway of tragic evil. The preacher is telling the truth. Far from being under the control of the victorious Son, the world looks chaotically out of control. And so the preacher slows down the pace of the sermon and he says, we do not yet see the victory of the Son. But what we do see, says the preacher, and then he pauses to allow the tension to build. What we do see, and the congregation who sees pain and trouble at every hand surely begins to fill in the blanks with their own sorrow. What we do see, and now the preacher swiftly raises the curtain on the stage of human history. What we do see is Jesus, and the suspenseful effect of that is seen in the Greek, because Jesus comes at the end of the sentence, and that's how you make something emphatic. What we do see is Jesus. And as the preacher makes that point, he moves back and forth between what can be known about Jesus by sight and what can only be known about Jesus by faith. In other words, this is where it all comes down right here. In other words, the preacher alternates between the truth about Jesus that can be seen and the truth about Jesus that can be heard. Everyone who saw Jesus arrested and tried and pushed around saw that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. You could see that, but it takes hearing the word of the gospel to know that this same Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor. Everyone who watched Jesus die in agony on the cross knows about the suffering of death. But only by what is heard through the ears can it be known that this death was in order to save sinners. Verse 9, that by the grace of God he might taste death for every one. Long says, this part of the sermon is much like the word of the risen Jesus on the road to Emmaus when he spoke to the two followers, the two disheartened followers in Luke 24, when Jesus said, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should first suffer these things and then enter into his glory? I mean, isn't that good? We do not yet see everything in subjection to Jesus. We do not yet see everything under his control. But we do see Jesus, who was for a little while made like us, made lower than the angels. That's the incarnation. But now we also see him crowned with glory and honor. That's his exaltation, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he suffered death. Or because he suffered death and died for us, he conquered death for us, and he is victorious. Final application. We are in a battle between the eye and the ear. We're in the battle between the eye and the ear. What you see in this world is confusion and chaos. It doesn't look like Jesus is in control. What you may be seeing in your life right now, like these hurting Hebrew Christians, may be discouraging, and all you see is trouble, and all you feel is exhaustion. You may feel like you're losing your grip on your faith. You must pay closer attention to what you have heard. You must learn to see with your ears rather than your eyes. Let me say that again. You've got to learn to see with your ears rather than your eyes. Now, I know that sounds strange, but are you tracking with me here? We come to the text with our ears, listening for God to speak, listening for the Spirit's voice. Everything you and I believe is based on what we've heard. And what we've heard is the reality in which we live. And to finish strong, you and I must learn to see with our ears rather than our eyes. 17 years ago, Prof. Hendricks went to the doctor's office for the removal of a small skin cancer. 8 hours later, cancer cells still remained. Eventually, invasive surgery into his skull endangered his eyes, his ears, and his brain. Holding Gene's hand, Prof said, "Either God is sovereign or not. And if he's not, we're in deep trouble. So I'm coming down on the side that he is." After the operation, the doctor reported, "It's obvious that God is at work in your life. The cancer went as far as it could go towards your ear without affecting your hearing. It went as far as it could go towards your eye without totally blinding you. You have one good eye. It went as far as it could go towards your brain without affecting your mind." Later, Prof said in classic Hendrick style, "If God had said to me, 'I'll give you another course and trust in me,' I would have said, 'Let's make that an elective.'" But his statement, when the outcome was unsure, "Either God is sovereign or he's not, and if he's not, we're in deep trouble, so I'm coming down on the side that he is." That's a statement anchored in what Prof had heard and believed and held fast to all of his life. At that point, he was paying closer attention to what he had heard. You see that? Or I guess I should say, you hear that? You see, the preacher of Hebrews might have put it like this: "My hurting friends, Jesus is either crowned with glory or he's not. If he's not, we're in deep trouble. So I'm coming down on the side that he is." Now, to make that statement, you got to see with your ears. That's where you and I live every single day. That's where you and I live every single day. We see Jesus in what we hear, in what we've heard. So every single day, you're in a battle between your eyes and your ears. And to finish strong, we need to learn to see with our ears and not with our eyes. We need to pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away because of what we see. We do see Jesus, but it's with our ears rather than our eyes. Holy Spirit, cause what we hear in the gospel, what we hear but cannot yet see, cause what we hear to give us eyes of faith, to see Jesus both crucified and crowned with glory, and give us endurance that come what may, we will hold fast to Jesus, our exalted Savior, who is a very present help in times of trouble.